Father, just thank you for the privilege and opportunity and even responsibility to worship you. Lord, one day we're going to be in heaven, and that's one of the things we're going to do. We're going to join in with all of the angels and all of the redeemed of all time, and we're going to be able to sing and praise you with perfect voices. Now most of us just make a joyful noise, but that's okay, because I think you love that anyhow. So, Father, just thank you for the privilege that we had of worshiping you. And, Lord, we know that the stories of changed lives was a testimony of grace, which is worship. And, Father, our giving and the offering was worship. And now the study of God's Word is worship as we learn more and more about you. So, Father, we pray the Spirit of God would be our teacher. We pray the Spirit of God would meet us where we're at and touch our hearts where they needed to be touched. Lord, we pray if there's anyone here, whether they're in our auditorium right now or went to junior church downstairs, we just pray, Father, if they don't know you as Savior, that the reality of their lostness and their sin would be so overwhelming that they would have to respond to the grace of God and love of God and trust you as Savior. So we pray, Father, that the Spirit of God would be free to move and to minister and to speak to our hearts. So we do commit the rest of this service to you. And each one that's here to you, and also our loved ones and our church family that are not with us today, wherever they might be, that you would just keep them safe, work in their hearts, bring them back to their families and into our church family here. So we do commit all of this to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We began last week a new series, Ruth, an Extraordinary Woman, and we had introductory thoughts last time. So take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ruth, and we're going to read the first verses here, and verses Ruth 1:1-5. You follow along as I read, and begin with there with verse 1, Ruth 1:1-5. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, and his wife and his two sons. Verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives, and the name of the one was Orpah, and the other was the name Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. And then verse 5, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the women were left without her two sons and her husband. The book of Ruth, as we saw last time, is the story of redemption. It speaks of how Ruth was redeemed out of a hopeless, poverty-stricken kind of life. She went from being an unknown beggar in the streets of Bethlehem in the fields to becoming the wife of a well-known, wealthy landowner. She started out as a despised Moab and ended up being related to a king. Talk about a change. Talk about being blessed. This Moabite was about traveling around, rejected of God and outside of Israel, and then ends up in the lineage of David, in the lineage of Jesus Christ. That's what happened to her. But what's important about this story, as we saw last time, and how significant it is for you and me, is the story behind the story. As you just read the story, do that and just read it and get the story in your mind. But don't just read the story. Make sure you take the time to see and know that you are in this story. Because Ruth represents you and me. Ruth, a Gentile, a lost Gentile. And not just any old Gentile, a Moabite Gentile. That's you and me. And then she meets Boaz. her Redeemer, her Savior, her Deliverer. And Boaz is a figure and a type of Jesus Christ. So it's not just her story. It's your story and my story if we know Jesus Christ as Savior. And if you're here and you don't, it can be your story. So take the time to personalize this story as you read it. There's one more thing that we need to keep in mind as we read this particular story. And it's only four chapters, and you can read it in 25, 30 minutes. But also I want you to know that behind the story is the unseen hand of God who is causing His will and purpose to be accomplished through it all, including the very beginning of the dark days in Elimelech's and Naomi's life. Let me show you how true this is by telling this story the way Stephen Davey did. He tells it like this. He says this. He says, one day because of a famine in the land, Elimelech leaves Bethlehem with his wife and two sons and just happens to go to Moab to live there. And then it just so happens that one of his sons, out of rebellion and disobedience, marries a Moabite girl by the name of Ruth, who just happens to have a desire to follow after the true and living God. And then after 10 years, decides to return with Naomi to Bethlehem, where she just happens to be gleaning in Boaz's field. And one day, Boaz gets on his horse to go check his fields out. He has many fields, but that day he goes out to a particular field and just so happens, spots Ruth. And then not only that, as she's gleaning in the field, kind of likes what he sees. So, and it just so happens that he's a relative of Naomi. See, Ruth didn't know. And it just so happens in this story, as she's gleaning in the field, that Boaz, who notices her, is a godly single man, believed to be a little older man, but single and godly. And just so happens that Boaz is the son of a Gentile woman by the name of Rahab, and we know her as Rahab the harlot, who happened to be converted to Judaism and then married a Jewish man so that his son, or her son, just might happen to be open to the idea of having a Gentile wife. And it just so happens that that Boaz and Ruth get married and become part of the lineage of Christ, who would then not only have Jewish blood in him, giving him the right to sit on David's throne, but also has Gentile blood in him, giving us an illustration that the bride that he came to win would include both Jew and Gentile. Because remember, he's a figure of Christ, a type of Christ. So what an amazing set of coincidences. It all just happened, right? The answer is no, because there was this unseen hand orchestrating it all. See, God is the one who is actually writing the story. And isn't it cool that He can even write the story and within that story include our rebellion and disobedience and stumbles and falls? And they don't surprise Him, but He has the power and the wisdom to be able to take all of those things, all of our weaknesses and our failures, and incorporate them into His story to accomplish His will. This unseen God was moving along according to His plan and His will in the story of Ruth. So sometimes when the darkness of trials come and we really wonder how good could come out of this. And so in the times of trials and darkness, we cry out to God, "Why, O God, is this happening to me? Why to me and why now? And why this?" Don't you think Naomi cried out to God when in a period of not too many years she lost her husband? And then it wasn't long before she lost her two sons. Could you imagine going through that? Can you imagine the grief and the pain and the heartache? Can you imagine her crying out, "Why, God? Why this? Why me? Why now?" She lost it all. And what she had was two Moabite daughters-in-law. And as a result, as we'll find when we go through this story, that she became a bitter woman. But God was working. Even then, God was working, even though it looked like she had been forsaken of God. See, the one thing that we have to believe as His children, as Christians, the one thing we have to believe by faith, because often it doesn't look like it, and often it doesn't feel like it, is that no matter what things look like, and no matter what's going on in our lives, no matter how dark the days are, God is at work. We can get so involved in the circumstances of life and the pain of life and the darkness of life that we lose sight of that. That in spite of this and in the midst of all this, God is working. God is working behind the scenes. There's this unseen hand that is moving and that's working in our lives, just as He was working in the life of Ruth and Naomi. And He's working in your life and in my life. Just not their lives, but your life and my life. And to give Naomi a little bit of credit here, in spite of her grief and her pain and her confusion and probably her anger against God, she made a right choice. Granted, it was just a baby step, but it was an important step. She turned back towards God, decided to go home. A broken, grieving, desperate woman, but she did turn back. We can praise her for that. This little bitty step was a right step, a needed step, which changed everything in her life. And maybe for you, the baby step, the needed step, the important step was you just got up and came to church this morning. Baby step. I don't think it was easy for Naomi to go back home. Don't you think her pride and everything else would have gotten in the way? Don't you think it was probably very difficult for her to say, "I'm going back home where my family is. I hear there's food there and stuff, and I'm just going to go back." And she goes back as a broken, disappointed, bitter, grieving woman. But she did go back. She did take that baby step. And as I thought about it, I thought, you know, sometimes in our lives, because of where we're at, that's all we can do. Isn't that true? Aren't you glad that God doesn't ask us to run the mile, spiritually speaking, or you won't make it? When you're so spiritually unhealthy that all you can muster up is the baby step. And so you take that little baby step. Maybe that baby step was just showing up at Celebrate Recovery on a Wednesday night. Maybe that little baby step was just showing up at a Bible study on Monday night. But it was all you could do to go was to get there, but you got there. You turned back towards where she came from. See, often the way forward is to go back. And sometimes, because let me say this, you got to go back where you kind of walked away from God and made some wrong choices and got out of God's will. You got to go back and make those things right. You got to go back and go back there and do the things you did at first, as it says in the book of Revelation. See, often the way forward is to go back. And sometimes, isn't it true, if you think about it, sometimes it takes a little push. We know we should, and we know it's all it is, a little baby step compared to everything else, and we need a push. But sometimes God has to give us a big push. And God had to give a big, big, big push here in Ruth's life. Maybe you're here and you're like this family. You've been going through a dark time. Maybe it's a loss of loved ones. Or maybe it's a loss of job or health. Whatever. Know this. And don't doubt this. God has not left you. See, Elimelech took his family and they walked away from God. God never left Elimelech. Elimelech left God. And God never stopped loving you. He never stopped loving Naomi and Ruth, even while they were in Moab. And remember this, God still has a plan for your life. Because God is all-powerful and God is all-wise, and He can take whatever we do that's a mess up, where we might walk out of His plan, away from His plan, and then we choose to go back. I've been there. There was a time in my life, for 5 years, I wasn't walking the plan of God. I was doing my own thing. And then one day God broke me and spoke to me, and I cried out to God. In a brand new house that we had, and a brand new car we had, and we lost it all. Not to push me that way, but because God had spoke, and I turned to Him, and actually things got worse, not better, when I turned to Him. But that's all in God's plan. Maybe that's where you're at. God loves you and has a plan for your life. But maybe like Naomi, you have to take the first step in the right direction towards God. Maybe you need to come to Him and get saved for the first time. You've never been saved. You've never been forgiven of all your sins. God hasn't come into your heart and into your life to change you and guide you and take you to heaven when you die. Maybe that's what you need to do. Or maybe you just need to turn back to Him. Maybe that's what you need to do. Well, what about this story here? We're going to consider what it was like to live when Naomi and Ruth lived. The conditions of the times we see in verse 1. And we see two conditions that tell us what it was like at this time. In verse 1, we see when this love story takes place. It says it takes place in the days when the judges ruled. When the judges ruled the nation of Israel. What was it like in those days when the judges ruled? That time is described in the very last verse of the previous book in Judges 21:25. It says this, in those days, the days the judges ruled, there was no king in Israel. And then it says this, notice this, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It was a very turbulent and chaotic time in Israel's history. Many believe that it was probably the darkest time in Israel's history. It was a time of confusion and immorality and lawlessness. I think a good example of the time of the judges, when the judges ruled, would be the time in our country called the American Frontier that took place in the 1800s, often referred to as the Wild West. You could call this Wild Israel, you know, Wild Bethlehem and Jerusalem at this time. Growing up, I watched as Marshal Matt Dillon and his deputy Chester cleaned up Dodge City on a popular TV show called, what? Gunsmoke, which ran from 1955 to 1975. And like other TV westerns, which Bonanza was my favorite at the time, you always knew who the bad guys were because they had the black hat or they wore black. And there was something else that was always true in every episode. The good guys always won. But the Wild West towns that didn't have a Matt Dillon to come in and save the day would have been lawless. Everyone would have been a law unto themselves or doing what was right in their own eyes, carrying the six gun and, you know, and being a law unto themselves. And whatever they thought had to be right. They would have been a lot like Israel in the time of the judges. They would have been filled with envy, strife, murder, drunkenness, deceit, hatred, covetousness, insolent. Sounds a lot like a Western movie on TV, right? They were heartless, ruthless, and faithless. All of that description sounds like the Wild West to me. And it was a good description of what it was like in the days of the judges. And you can find it in Romans chapter 1. It says this in Judges 2:10, describing the days of the judges, verse 10. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for Israel. This says that they were faithless. I wonder if it's because the generation before them, their parents, just got too busy and too distracted living life to teach their children about God. And they failed to live a godly life before them. And so that generation grew up not knowing God. There was no illustration of the power of God and the promises of God being lived out before them in the lives of their parents so they could teach them. That's what it says here. I think the same thing is true of Elimelech. Elimelech, the name means, my God is king. And we're going to see, well, he didn't live up to that, did he? But think about it. His dad must have, because his dad gave him the name. His dad must have been committed. His dad must have been a follower. And he gave his son the name, my God is king. And so couldn't that have been a testimony of his pappy, his dad? That is, he was saying, not just Elimelech, but he was saying as his father, my God is king, and gave him that name. And then Elimelech, who it seems to me probably grew up in a, quote, Christian family, that's how we'd say it today, didn't live up to his name. Failed to live up to his name. And so what happened to him? And then what happened to his kids? Because he chose not to live up to his name. Well, the end result is they all died in Moab. They paid the ultimate price. See, Judges 3:7 also says this about that time. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served idols. You know what? The people living in that day and at that time in Israel just did not care what God thought about anything. And so they lived in open disobedience to God. So it was a troubled, sinful, immoral, anything goes kind of society. And the darkness of the time makes the pure, selfless love that we see in Ruth that much more remarkable. One author said this, quote, the book of Ruth is a pearl in the pig pen of the judges. That's why they take the little diamond and always put it on this black background because they're trying to make it shine. The story of Ruth reveals to us two things. Number one, it says that it's possible to live a godly life in a very immoral and godly society. It is possible because they did it. And as we describe the Wild West and as we describe the time of the judges, it's sounding more and more like our day, is it not? Everybody doing what's right in their own eye. Not following God as their authority, as their Lord, making themselves Lord. Also, it reveals, number two, that God can take two ordinary people, you and me, who choose to follow God and use them to accomplish His will. And we don't know what that is. And we'll never know how important that will might be. What if you chose to follow God, and in the process of living for God and serving God and loving God, some great servant, great missionary, great evangelist came out of that? God can use you and me. He used them. And the second condition that we see of the time found in verse 1, it says there's a famine in the land, which included Bethlehem and Judah. What's interesting to me is that the name Bethlehem means house of bread. So this says there's a famine in the house of bread. Many Bible teachers believe that more than likely it is the famine that's mentioned in Judges chapter 6. And if that is true, that means, many think, that it's possible that Boaz, which we will eventually get to, probably knew Gideon, because you go to Judges 6 and that's when God raised up this great judge called Gideon. But as you read that chapter in Judges chapter 6, you will find out that not only was there a famine in the land, but Israel was being oppressed by an invading army at the time called the Midianites. And when you read Scripture, you'll find out that two ways that God judges His own people, God judges the people of God through famine and through invading armies. And so I believe that God was judging His people. And God's purpose in judging His people, whether it be the Israelites or His church, you and me, God's purpose in judgment was not for the people to leave Bethlehem. It wasn't so they would run from the house of bread and go to Moab. But the purpose of God's judgment and God's chastisement is so that His people will repent of their sin and obey Him. And then once again, fill the house with bread and free them from living in bondage to the Midianites. And it's no different today. God uses judgment and troubles and trials in our lives as Christians. Yeah, sometimes just to build our faith because we're doing okay, but sometimes we're not doing too good because we went to Moab. And He's trying to bring us to the place of repentance, the place of confession of our sin, and walk with God again. See, Elimelech's name means, "My God is King." And the tragedy is, Elimelech did not live up to his name. And I thought about that, and I thought, that's true of me. It's true of us. Because sometimes we don't live up to our name. Our name, Christian. Oh, I'm a Christian, we put down, you know, whatever we say that. That word Christian means a follower of Christ. It means one belonging to Christ. How many times have we not lived up to our name? That which we boast, that which we claim to be. So we can't put Him down too much. Because sometimes we do the same. We don't live up to our name. We go into our workplace and our schools and we live just like everybody else around us. We're not living up to our name. We claim my God is King, but we don't live like He's King. We do the same thing sometimes, don't we? How did you live yesterday? Did you live up to your name? Some of us might say, how did I live up, how did I do this morning while I was getting ready for church? Did you live up to your name? No. We all stumble and fall sometimes, don't we? See, his problem was he didn't allow God to be king of his life and his family. There's no evidence in Scripture that God told him to leave Bethlehem. He simply moved out of fear. And as a result, his family pays a horrible price, as we will eventually see. And don't you think it probably seemed like the right thing to do at the time? I give him a little bit credit. There's a famine. There's an army. Let's go over there where it's a little safer for my family and they have food. Logical? Yeah? But God never told him, I don't believe, because it never says. And Elimelech takes his family to a place called Moab. Let me tell you a little bit about Moab. Moab was located just across the Jordan River. It was inhabited by people who worshiped pagan gods. The Moabites were the descendants of a man named Moab, who was the son of an incestuous relationship between Lot, remember that guy, and one of his daughters, Genesis 19. They were a proud people noted for their lawlessness, their immorality, and brutal violence. They were a brutal people. They attacked and opposed Israel at every turn. These people were opposed to God and His ways. And in Psalm 60, verse 8, it says this, God calls Moab my wash basin or my wash pot. See, this was a pot that was used or a basin that was used to wash the dirty feet of people. To be a slave was to be low. To be called a wash pot, which is what the slaves took and washed your dirty feet in. Now, that was even grosser. That was lower than low. And God calls the Moabites my wash pot. The place where dirty feet are washed. That's where he went. Some have said you can liken it today to a trash can. So Elimelech took his family out of disobedience to God and moved from the place of bread to a wash basin or to a garbage can, as far as their spiritual life is concerned. Instead of trusting God and facing his problem, he ran from his problem and from God. The problem was not the famine. Famines come and go. Problems come and go. The problem was not the famine. The famine only exposed the real problem. See, the problem was not out there. The problem was in here, and it only exposed that. The problem was he had a famine going on in his heart. And that famine was a famine of God, for God. See, it was not so much a food problem as it was a faith problem. You will never find the answer by running away. You will never find the answer to running to alcohol or drugs or anywhere else. Because the problem is not what's going on outside. It's not out there. The problem is inside. There's no such thing as greener pastures. There's only the need of a greener heart. You get it? So the consequence of his decision, verse 3 through 5. Number one, his two sons married Moabite women, which was forbidden by God. And there's the verses. Ezra 9, 1 and 2. Nehemiah 13, 30, 23 to 25 clearly said, don't marry a Moabite. And they knew it. But they did. See, the family led by my God is king. Yeah, right. To live in Moab or a garbage can. It's like choosing to live in the world and walking away from God will always lull your spirit to sleep, because it did them. After God was patient with them for 10 years, he moved in judgment. As a result of Elimelech and Naomi not choosing by faith to stay in Bethlehem and trust God, their three men died in Moab. See, the ultimate act of God's discipline is death. We say that in 1 Corinthians 11:30. If you're a true child of God living in Moab, out of God's will, God will, as a loving father, try to bring you to the place of repentance and confession. And He will do it through chastisement and through discipline. But if we resist, and we resist, the end result might be death, as it was in their life. See, the garbage can of the world is not a very nice or safe place to live. The nicest place, safest place to live is in the center of God's will. Important lesson at the end here. Famine in the will of God is better than a feast outside the will of God. Famine in the will of God is better than a feast outside of the will of God. Because I'm sure they ate fine in Moab. Physically, they were better off. No army, no famine, but spiritually, their heart just walked further and further away from God as God tried to bring them back to Him. No doubt, the death of the three men was just the end of a continual process of trying to bring them back for 10 years. Let's bow in prayer. Father, may we make sure that You are Lord of our life, even as we live in the time of the judges, time of where it's pretty wild today, pretty sinful, pretty immoral, pretty disobedient to You in our culture and our day. Father, may we not follow the example of Elimelech, but may we follow You. May we walk with You. May we turn to be saved and follow You. May we turn back to following You. And it doesn't matter if we've been in Moab for 10 years like Elimelech and his family, or 1 hour, 1 moment. May we follow and turn back to You, to allow You to be Lord of our life. And that's our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.